Well, we're under grace, and we believe in second chances. And speaking today is a second chance because we had some technical problems last time, and it chewed a hole in the message I wanted to deliver. Some big things that didn't get expressed quite the way I thought they should, so I asked Jason and Neil if I could come back and do this, and they graciously allowed that. So, very glad to be here. I want to start out with actually ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Even while you're doing that, and we've been on Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, so to speak, and how that's embedded in Hebrews 10, the end from Hebrews 10:32 to Hebrews 12:4. And it goes beyond that even, but we've been looking at that context and spending some in-depth time there. And while you're looking at Hebrews 11, or while you've got that there, I wanted to bring up actually a verse outside of Hebrews from the Gospel of Luke. It's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's talking about end times. He's talking about the days of great tribulation. And he says to his disciples, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." It's going to read differently in different translations, but that is pretty literal. I've looked at the Greek, and again, it's something that might strike us as, wow, what does that mean? In your patience, possess ye your souls. Now, we hear a lot, or Karen and I do anyway, about prepping. Preppers, you know, because we do see signs, as was even mentioned in the prayer this morning, we see signs of tough things to come. A lot of maybe scary things on the horizon in the news. I don't know what news you're seeing or reading, but from what we're seeing, things can look pretty grim. And there's talk of the banks closing. A couple of them sank, a couple of American institutions, and there's people talking about more. And the devaluing of the dollar, economic things, and threats of war, and even nuclear talk. And in the midst of that, how do you prepare? What do you need? Well, a lot of you here will probably remember this guy. You know this guy, Dave Ramsey? A Christian financial expert. And he recently said, well, let me preface that. A lot of folks are saying, get yourself some gold bullion or silver bullion because the dollar's going to collapse, the banks are going to collapse. And listen, I'm not up here to cause alarm. It's the last thing I want to do. I'm repeating what I'm hearing and reading, okay? And I don't always know what to make of it. But folks are saying, some are saying even, get rid of your IRAs, your 403Bs. Pull money out of your bank accounts. Have some cash flow, have some money on hand. But also get that gold bullion, silver bullion, okay? And again, I'm not up here to talk about the wisdom of that. I'm not up here to advise or alarm. This guy, Dave Ramsey, a well-known Christian financial expert, he said, you don't need gold bullion, you don't need silver, you need bullets. And he said that. You're going to need bullets. And he's not talking about shooting people necessarily. He's talking about bartering. And there are three other men whose opinions I respect in these areas who also I've heard say, You're going to need bullets. Bullets are going to be like gold. Okay. That is kind of scary. And other things we look at for prepping, so-called. People are talking, you know, getting canned foods, freeze-dried foods, making sure you have water, a supply of water, and various sundry items. I know of some people that are going to make sure they never run out of toilet paper again. They're going to make sure on that one. But what do we need? Okay, given there are hard times coming, and we're entered into it to a degree, a small degree, but some of it's here. What do we need? And some of us may think, well, unfortunately, the Bible is silent on these things. I can't turn to the Bible to find out about generators and solar power and gold, silver, bullion, or IRAs, or EMPs. Oh, you can turn to the Bible. Let me tell you, the Bible speaks very much to this. What do we need? Turn with me to Hebrews 10, the very end. What do we really need in view of hard times coming? Hebrews 10, we talked about back in verse 32, the writer takes them back in their own history. He says, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured great fight of afflictions. And he goes on and he extols them for having endured these afflictions. And it was suffering, it was persecution, and you got to believe it was for the gospel's sake. I strongly believe these are believers and not just, straddling the fence. And they're not new believers, they're old believers. They have a history, they're veterans. Call to remembrance. And then in verse 35, he says, okay, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your boldness, it's a word found four times in Hebrews, and it's translated boldness, like come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us therefore go boldly into the Holy of Holies four times. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness. In order to cast something away, you've got to have it to begin with, so that you don't get rid of. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. And then he says, you have need of what? Patience. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and that phrase there, yet a little while, it's oson micron micron in Greek. The word micron, little, teensy, infinitesimal. A while, a little tiny while. He uses it twice, micron, micron. Yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so he says, you have need of patience. And back to that verse in Luke 21, the Lord speaking to his disciples in view of tribulation coming on, in your patience possess ye your souls. We are of those that believed in the saving of the soul. So there's distinct parallels here. Patience. And there's an emphasis on that in Hebrews, especially in this passage we've been looking at. Because again, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. And there it is again. You have need of patience. The same word. And now it's as your steadfast running companion. You run the race and you run with a companion. That companion is patience. You're going to need it. And three more times in this whole section, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it uses the verb form. It tells us that the Lord Jesus himself exemplified that, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, it doesn't look like it, depending on your translation. In some of your translations, it may. It's the same word in Greek, same word. Okay, now, we think of patience, and oftentimes our modern contemporary cultural understanding of the word is what comes to mind. You're sitting at a traffic light and it's taking forever and it finally turns green and the guy in front of you, you see his head bound out, he's glued to social media, and you could be there waiting until it turns again. And instead of honking, leaning on that horn, you think, no, got to be patient. Okay, that's patience. And patience is the waitress messes up your order for the third time in a row. Patience is waiting for your turn at the doctor's office. Or patience is don't rush into purchasing that thing on Amazon. Study the reviews, research it, be patient. Okay? But there's another dimension to patience that is meant here. It goes beyond that modern, contemporary cultural understanding. Patience here is a compound word in Greek. And hey, listen, I don't want to get too technical. One of my two sons-in-law, he's very subtly told me that a few times about my teaching. Too technical, Ernie. It bogs things down. He prefers more modern teaching where the cookies are all on the lower shelf, you know. I think sometimes we lose something, though. And so sometimes I do get a little technical. I don't mean to dazzle you with my knowledge of Greek or anything. But sometimes it's important. Hupomene is the word for the noun. And it's a compound word. It comes from meno, which means to abide. Same word Jesus used when he said, abide in me. It means abide, remain, continue. Okay, it's that word and meno. And the little Greek preposition, hupo, which means under. So literally, the word used here, hupomeno, remain under, or hupomene, the noun, to abide or continue or remain under. And the idea is, remain under what? Hardship. Hardship is implied. Hard circumstances. Adversity. Persecution. Who is he talking to again? These veterans who have been through it. You have need of patience. So it's to endure under, so to speak, to suffer, persevere under harsh circumstances. And we saw it's used there in Hebrews 10:36 and 12:1, run with patience. Again, three times. Hebrews 10:32, 12:2, 12:3, 12:7, four times. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, again, it's the Lord Jesus. It says, consider him that endured, hupomeno, endured such contradiction against sinners, against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then back in Hebrews 10:32, he says, by the way, that's part of your track record. You endured. You know what that is. You had that character quality. You endured. Great fight of afflictions, call to remembrance. Okay, so this is a vital need for the folks he's writing to in Hebrews. In the modern language of prepping and trade and bartering and all, it's a hot commodity. You have need of patience. All right, you say maybe, oh, let me bring up another one. Almost forgot, very important outside of Hebrews. It's exactly the same thing upon which our reigning with Christ is conditioned. if we suffer, and that's the King James, suffer. In some of your translations, it will say endure. That's the word, if we endure patiently. And the idea is suffering very much in the context. If we endure patiently, we shall also reign with him. With him. I found again one more time in Romans 5, where we're actually told to glory in tribulations. To rejoice, to exalt, to glory in what? Tribulations. What would make you want to glory in tribulations? I don't know a lot of people that do that. Glory in tribulations, why? Because tribulation works patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. So patience is such a hot commodity that God says, you glory in tribulations because tribulations work patience, which you need. Okay, you might think, well, I thought the premium paramount thing in Hebrews was faith. And we're right here on the threshold of the faith chapter. Well, that's exactly right. It is. But hypomene, patient enduring, defines the kind of faith we're talking about here. Patient endurance coupled with faith. That kind of faith. In Romans, it majors on Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. It majors on, at least the first section of Romans, on that one-time faith that we put in Christ our Savior when we receive him as Savior and Lord, and we're born again, reconciled to God, we're new creations in Christ, we're saved and going to heaven. And that's a one-time faith. In Romans, it's in the aorist tense, which means a point in time. Abraham believed God. It was a one-time thing. It's over and done. It's a historical fact. But this faith here in Hebrews is not a one-time deal. It's faith, same faith, but faith stretched out over the long haul. Faith stretched out over an entire life, and a life that includes persecution and suffering and enduring hardship. Now, Hebrews 11, that chapter is our cloud of witnesses who are our examples of this very thing, a faith that endures. They are our examples of in patience. Possess ye your souls. And at the end of Hebrews 10, it points us to this. You have need of patience, verse 36, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. That is the preface to chapter 11. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul, God, shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto destruction or perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, we spoke a bit last time about the saving of the soul, and I told you that that is not speaking of salvation from torment and hell. As much as that might be ingrained in our thinking, which is just an assumed in our thinking, that's not in the context what it's talking about. Jesus spoke a few times about saving the soul, and it's always something future. It's always something conditioned in our performance. It's always spoken to those who are already believers. The saving of the soul. Here in Hebrews 10:39, it's not even the same word for save. Again, I'm getting a little technical. It's the common word for save, folks, is sozo, the verb, soterios, the noun, from which we get soteriology. That's the word in Greek used over and over and over again for save, salvation. But here the word is parapoieo, which means to acquire, to possess, to attain, to purchase. The acquiring of your soul. Again, we're talking about like investment. acquiring, attaining, possessing. In patience, possess ye your souls. So let's talk about that. Same word used in Acts 20:28 that I mentioned in the first hour. Feed the flock of God or the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Purchased. Same word. So it's an acquiring of the soul. How do you acquire your soul? Again, if you've been here for the previous messages I've given on this, we talked a little bit about soul. A great word to do a word study on, if you're inclined to do word studies. Psuche, from which we get psychology, etc. Saving the soul is speaking of the soul as investment capital that the Lord has given us. Okay, the word psuche is translated two major ways. Soul, it's also translated life. It's the soul, the immaterial part of man, the mind, the emotions, and the will, the intellect, the feelings, and the volition, the will. It also may stand for life, and it's often translated life. It's not biological life, that's a different word. It's not eternal life. It's the things that define us as an individual, the things we invest ourselves in, our affections, our desires, our dreams. So the saving of the soul, think of the soul as that gold bullion, that silver bullion, that IRA investment capital. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the opportunities, the time, the talent, the abilities that God has given you? Saving of the soul is centering our affections, our attentions, and will either on the things of this earthly plane or on the things of God and eternity. Now, we can say, music is my life, or my art, that's my life, or my children, my kids, or my grandkids, that's my life. And there's nothing sinful about that, unless you're really making an idol. But those are earthly things of this earthly life. Okay, what are your affections and attentions and will centered on, focused on, given to? If you have an hourglass that represents the days of our lives, the hours and days of your life, that hourglass, who gets the sand in that hourglass? Who gets that time? Well, that's a matter of the saving of the soul. It is reaping to the full the true eternal value of our lives here in this earthly plane. That's the saving of the soul. A sign on the way down as we're driving, and Karen very nicely, graciously drives often when I'm preaching so I can continue to work on notes, etc. And so a sign said, "You want your life back?" And it was an advertisement for gamblers. People with a gambling problem got themselves in trouble. Let us get your life back for you. Well, we're talking about money. Is money your soul? Is money your life? No, but your life is made up of things like this. What do you center your affection? What makes up you and your life? That's the saving of the soul. You've been given this time, opportunity, your character, all these things to invest for eternity. Now, that life will be rewarded. Reaping to the full the eternal value of the life and all that God has given us. And we see that in the parable of Luke 19 and Matthew 25, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds or minas. where the Lord leaves his servants here, he entrusts them with 10 talents or 10 pounds, and they're to what? Invest. And the one that didn't invest, boy, he heard about it. In both Matthew 25 and Luke 19, both parables. The one that just wrapped it in a blanket and buried it away, he didn't invest. He heard about it, didn't he? He was brought up short. And the others, in both parables, are given what? Cities to reign over. Ruling authority is their reward. So it is rewarded, folks. And as I mentioned, sometimes that right there brings resistance. Some very lovely Christians, dedicated Christians, are kind of against the idea of rewards. Don't want to be motivated by that. It's too self-serving. Let me help you maybe see it another way. Maybe you can tell me you don't care about rewards. But I can assure you that is something the Lord cares very much about for you. It's expressed time and time again in the Scriptures. I believe he tells us outright to seek reward, seek the blessing of that. And part of it is, well, there's a verse again in Luke. He says, it is your Father's good pleasure, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Recently, our second daughter bought some ducks. Now, that's her version of preparing. Part of it, they bought some baby ducks, three of them. And they already have three baby ducks named Elliot, Lila, and Emmett in the house. And those kids absolutely adore those ducks, but especially the little girl, Lila, the middle child. She loves those ducks. She prays over them or with them. She reads to them. She's absolutely in her glory. And she even made up a sticker chart to reward them. Yeah, when the little ducks do the right thing, she gives them a sticker. And there's, one girl duck? Two boy ducks? They're all girls. Okay, so there's a lot of Little Mermaid stickers, etc. She made up her own sticker chart to reward them. She delights in that. She gets the kick out of it. The ducks don't get a lot out of those stickers, I'll tell you. Now, what am I trying to say here? I'm not comparing God to a little girl, but I am saying there is delight for the rewarder, for the one who gives reward. This is something God earnestly desires for us. It is the Father's great delight, says, to give you the kingdom. He's going to love saying, well done, now good and faithful servant. And he's going to love the things you do to reap that reward. It's a valid motivation. It seems self-interested, yes. We feel like my motivation ought to be the glory of God. I say, how is God glorified more than when we seek what's on his heart and we make sure that my heart's in sync with his and we make what he earnestly desires, the desire of my heart. He longs to give me that well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I long to hear it. He longs to have me reign with him. And I long for it too. All right, with that all in mind, how is it done? How is that accomplished? Because we are called to enter into a hard road. And Hebrews 11, as I've said, so great a cloud of witnesses surround us. There are encouragement, there are example. And the word witness is not the word used for spectators or passive onlookers. It's martus or martures, from which we get martyr. Those are our martyrs. And martyr from the beginning didn't mean those who die for their conviction. It meant those that have conviction and bear witness of them, and a lot of them end up dying because of it. So these are our martyres. Our witnesses. And again, We call them the heroes of faith. And I'm saying, don't make them out to be superstellar heroes. We love our Chuck Norris and our Bruce Willis and our Rambo and Iron Man and Spider-Man. We love those guys. And man, we wish we had them now, don't we? But the thing is, you make these people heroes in Hebrews 11, and it accomplishes the opposite, I think, of the purpose of God, of the writer, enlisting them. Because you put them on some ivory or marble pedestal way up there, and then you put that life out of reach for you and me. Because we're not all cut out of that. Very few. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the things that are wise, and weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And you look at the list in Hebrews 11, you look at the list of all these names, and some of them, God, in this passage, the Spirit of God does not major on the chinks in the armor, but they're there. If you know the history, the Old Testament, you know their failures and foibles just shout right out at you. Abraham is used as an example of faith in 4 New Testament epistles, and yet Abraham had some serious lapses, some pretty serious lapses in faith. David, too. As great a man of faith as he was, man after God's own heart, he had some lapses. Jephthah offered up his own daughter. He killed off his own daughter. Don't even get me started on Samson. And then Rahab, there's only 2 women named in Hebrews 11. There's a lot of others that aren't given distinct names, but Rahab and Sarah, Rahab is saddled with that title, the harlot. Why? God is not trying to show them off as superstellar Iron Man, Spider-Man, Captain America heroes. He's trying to make sure it's within reach of us all. The key thing, the one thing that made them heroes, if heroes they be, is faith. Faith is the one thing. And faith is something anybody can do. Anybody can do. Some believe certain people are born with a gift of faith. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that in my own observation. Faith is the one thing, which means you grab hold of God's superstardom. You grab hold of Jesus Christ, his heroism. So the martyres, the witnesses, faithful, fame, ordinary people who latched on to the one true hero of faith. And so, because of that, they testify of victory through a life lived by faith. Now, Hebrews 11:1. Gives us what many consider the Bible definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'll mention to you again, I don't think it's so much a definition of faith. A definition of faith is taking God at its word. Simple as that, believing the record. Trusting in God and his pronouncements. That is faith. So Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not so much a definition of what faith is, but a description of what faith does. You don't see it in the English translations, but John Nelson Darby pointed out there's a verbal aspect to that sentence. It's a description of what faith does. how faith works for us. And Darby certainly wasn't the only one. I see it in Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, and Matthew Poole, and other brethren writers. Watchman Nee wrote quite a bit about it. I think a lot of folks miss it. But faith, what he's describing is faith gives substance to what faith does for us. Faith is the giving substance to things hoped for. Substantiates things not seen. Okay, here's Matthew Henry, and this is what you have on your handout, so don't try to absorb it all or memorize it from the PowerPoint. Matthew Henry says, faith is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that is promised to us in Christ. That's what Abraham believed. There's your definition of faith, that part. But then he goes on, and this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul kind of possession and present fruition of those things, gives them a subsistence in the soul by the first fruits and foretastes of them. So because I believe it's so important to get this concept, I went down this morning and typed those quotes out. I said, I want these folks to have them. And ran them off and brought up to you. Let me try and give substance to that, that idea. All right, something you may not know about Karen and I. She's 11 and a half years younger than I am. You might know that. But she came to the Bible school where I was a student after my first year. I was 32. And still in training. Had one more year of Bible school and then boot camp and then language school. I'm still in training. She's a full-fledged missionary with New Tribe stamp of approval at age 21. And I'm 32, still in training. So she comes to the Bible school to be on staff for a while. And we met and started to fall for each other. And guess what? She was slated to go to Ivory Coast, French West Africa. As a single lady missionary. She had the meetings at churches set up. She had a date of departure. She had a room partner waiting for her on the field, female partner, single like her. There's a team expecting her. And she had had some frustrations. And so she said to me, I mean, our romance is still just budding. And she said to me over Christmas break, she said, unless I have a ring on my finger, I'm going ahead as planned. I'm going to go with those church meetings, and I'm going to be in Ivory Coast. What, in June? Yeah, in June is Christmas break. You know what she wanted? She wanted substance. Not just moon in June, pie in the sky, romantic poetry talk. She wanted substance. She wanted that ring. Okay, that's just an illustration. Let me give you another one from the Bible. Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea on the threshold of the promised land. We're right by the Jordan River. And it's the children of Israel. And God has delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And they went out with great spoil. And they crossed the Red Sea. And they've gone through the wilderness. And now they're on the threshold of the promised land. And this has been the plan from the beginning. You know, back at the burning bush, God told Moses, you go talk to those people and tell them, I'm taking them to a land of milk and honey. Okay, so he said, I'm going to get you out of Egypt. But it's not going to end there. I'm going to part the Red Sea. We're going to spoil the Egyptians. It's not going to end there. You're going to a land of milk and honey. And it's in the present possession of other nations. And he lists them. Okay, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or something like that. several of those heights. And that's in the plan from the beginning, twice in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Okay, so they're about to go in and they send in 12 spies first. They send in the 12 spies. And they spy out the land and come back with a report. And they do that and they come back and it's 12 guys go and 12 guys come back, but they're not of one consensus when they come back. They're divided. And 10 of them have an evil report. The Lord calls it that. It's an evil report. And 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, have a good report. And they brought with them some substance. Now again, what are we talking about here? Faith, Matthew Poole says, is real, present, confident assent of the soul to the promise of God by which spiritual good things to come are made to have a mental, intellectual existence or subsistence in the soul which exercises. I know it's a lot of verbiage there. These are old guys. People don't write like that anymore. That's the same thing Matthew Henry was saying. Faith gives you that substance. Karen wanted a ring, and I don't blame her. That substance, material, faith, gives you that substance in your soul. That's what Matthew Poole says. A mental, intellectual existence and subsistence in the soul which exercises it. It's as good as that ring. It's not material, but it's as good as, supposed to be. F.B. Hull, an assembly writer from another generation, he said, faith then is the telescope that brings into our view the unseen verities of which God speaks, making them real to us, giving us assurance of them, turning them into solid substance in our hearts. It's like that telescope. You can look up in the sky and see a luminescent sense, and someone says, Saturn. Okay. Could be. But then you have that telescope and you can see the rings. That telescope substantiates for you. It opens that reality to you. So the 12 spies go into the land and they bring back substance, material, the fruit of the land. Emphasis is on these grapes. And they must have been some bodacious grapes because they took one cluster and they put it on a pole. 2 men carried it on their shoulders. Probably bigger than that. That's substance. All right, but there's another. That's the pro side of the list. You make a pro and con list. That's the pro side. And it confirms what God said. God's word told him that. It's a land of milk and honey, abundance. You won't be wanting there. It's good. But there's a negative side. It's in the possession of other people. And the spies found out they're pretty big. They didn't bring back material substance on that. What kind could you bring? All they had was the word of the spies. Oh, and the word of God, they had that. And the word of God was, yeah, there's other people in the land. It's in their possession. But I've given it to you, see, and I'm the God who parted the Red Sea and did a lot of miracles. So, but the evil report, the 10 negative spies said, oh, they're giants in the land. They're all men of great stature, and we are like grasshoppers to them. Okay, gross exaggeration. Gross exaggeration. God even calls it a slander, and they dishearten the people and cause them to murmur. And guess what? You know the names of the 2 spies, don't you, with a good report? You know that. It's Joshua and Caleb. Who remembers the names of the 10? Well, they're all killed with a plague. God killed them all with a plague. Gross exaggeration. Okay, I don't know if you can see the grasshopper there. But that's probably even bigger in perspective. Average man of that size, the more biblical ideal size for a man, 5'6". I'm 5'4". But that's what they say. That's the average height of a man back then. Grasshopper, average size, I don't think it's changed much. about a half inch tall, 1 to 2 inches long. That helps you see him. That's 33 times. A man is 33 times the size of a grasshopper, if we're going by averages. So by that, if we're grasshoppers compared to them, how big is that giant? 182 feet tall. 181.6. I don't think so. You know, probably they're more around the size of Goliath. They're big, and it wasn't all of them. It was the sons of Anak, the Anak king. So they needed some substance on that, and God's not going to give them material substance. That wasn't in the plan. Their faith was to be their substance. Maybe they needed the substance of what grasshoppers really do to giants when God is on the side of the grasshopper. Because a few hundred years later, David was that grasshopper and went out against one of those guys probably around the same height, Goliath, which is more like 10 feet, not 181. And he had substance. What was his substance? What was David's substance? Well, he had a track record with God. He'd seen him come through with a lion and a bear. He had his faith. He had his relationship with God, and he had faith. And faith provided the substance. And you read the account in 1 Samuel 17, and he is a man greatly assured. And you don't see a speck of doubt in that boy. Probably a young teenager at that time, and he went out there. His substance wasn't those 5 stones against Goliath. But with one of those stones, he brought him down. And that's what grasshoppers do to giants when God is on the side of the grasshoppers. Or maybe rather when the grasshoppers get on God's side. What was David's substance? It was his faith. Faith is the substance. So faith gives me a present fruition and possession of what God promises in the future, allowing me to enjoy that as mine now. So we want to say, God, all right, Hebrews 11, I read the account. Noah, 120 years, mocked, ridiculed, who knows what else. 120 years, it looks like a fool. He's building a huge ship in a place where there is no water and it's never rained. And David, what he was up against, Abraham, so many of the others, so it's a hard path. It's a hard path. And Paul says, unto it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It goes with the territory, Philippians 1:29. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I was talking to a guy this last week who's an ex-cop who teaches a concealed carry class, etc. He says, yeah, it's coming, bud. It's coming. Better believe it. Now, in view of that, in view of standing alone, maybe, against the tide, I need that substance. And God says, faith is the substance. And we say, give me something hard in my hand, something I could sink my teeth into like those grapes. Give me that kind of substance. And God said, no, your faith is your substance. And I want you to believe, and I want you to rise up in faith, and I want you to step out in faith, and you'll have your substance. I'll make it real in your soul, like David going up against that giant. God gave him that substance, and it was faith to take down that giant. The Exodus generation failed, and they failed miserably. And you know what? God didn't put it out there as an option and say, okay, you guys, you decide whether you want to go into the promised land or not. You decide whether you want to be motivated by that rich inheritance or not. He didn't say that. His wrath was on them for not accepting it and going in. It was not an option. So the Exodus generation failed, and God says they will not enter into my rest. And 600,000 of them died, and their carcasses littered the wilderness. But the next generation, the Joshua generation, they went in and possessed the land. And how did it start? Well, they had to cross the Jordan. That thing that the Exodus generation never did under Moses, the Joshua generation did. And how did that pan out? Well, the priests were to go first, and they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, I want you to walk into that Jordan River. This is not a wading pool. This is not a little babbling brook or stream. This is a river. And it's described as at flood stage. It's overflowing the banks. This is a flowing, mighty river. And they're walking towards it, carrying that ark, the priests, and they're saying, okay, part the waters, Lord. When your feet, the soles of your feet, are in that water, that's when I'll stop the waters. And you'll walk across on dry land. When your feet get in that water. So faith had to be their substance, you see. They're walking, all of them, and they're walking towards the river, overflowing the banks, and it's not changing. It's still that river. It's just getting closer. Step by step by step. And it had to be faith that put their feet in that water. And then the waters parted. I look around for pictures. There weren't a lot of photos taken back then. I look for artist depictions that I think depict it well, and this one might depict what the river looked like a little more. There's flaws with both of them, of course, but stepping forward in faith. Okay, the other half of that, we'll go over real quick. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. It furnishes me with the proof I need of unseen realities, enabling me to actually practically live in the power of those realities. Now, just the next verse, Hebrews 11:2, for by it, by what? Faith. For by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, some of the translations will say a good reputation. Really? You think that's what motivated these men? Well, it didn't work, really. Did Noah have a good reputation? No. Matter of fact, let me read the way some of these folks were looked at by their contemporaries. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. Reputation? No, it's passive there. They received a good report. And that good report is like the two spies coming back from the land. They received a good report. How? Through faith. They stepped out. They rose up. They began to exercise their faith, and God rewarded that. He gave them a good report, inner conscious testimony. Yeah, you're on the right track. This is going the way it's supposed to. They received a good report, and they passed that on to us in Hebrews 11. And the report, is number one of the witnesses in Hebrews 11. This race can be run. That's what they all tell us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all of them telling this race can be run by you. It's not for some elite. There's one elite. You got to latch on to him, and you latch on to him by faith. And the prize is well worth the running. The land is good. It's well worth the running. And to get there, faith is the key. That's how it's run. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, what will be our report? What will be the report of our lives? Faith is what makes the difference. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for all your gracious provision. Providing even the good fruit of the land to be brought back when your word should have been enough. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the testimony of these saints who've gone before us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this assembly of believers. And we pray, Father, we might be found having that good report in our lives because we live them by faith. Again, we thank you for it in Jesus' name.